Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, please. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. Let's read from verses 3 to verse number 6. Ephesians, chapter 4. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Let's pray. O God, we ask for your blessing upon the ministries next door, for the Sunday school ministry, as the Word of God is openly declared before our children. Dear God, we pray that each one would become wiser unto salvation, and for those that are saved, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And also we pray for your blessing upon the nursery ministry, those that care for the young ones. Lord, guide them, lead them, use them to be a blessing to these young ones. And Lord, as we assemble around your precious word this morning, we want to learn. Lord, we want to be equipped. We want to know how we can love you and serve you more effectively. Oh God, please hear our prayer this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. I'd like to speak on the subject of the possibility of unity this morning. As we have restated several times, the book of Ephesians is divided into two main sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are doctrinal. And the last three chapters, chapters 4 to 6, are practical. Paul the Apostle encourages these Christians to live as honourable representatives of Jesus Christ. Note then verse number 1 once again. He writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The emphasis there on personal responsibility. Paul encourages these believers to live as honourable representatives of Jesus Christ. Living the Christian life, it's not complicated. It's not complicated. Nor is it easy. It's not complicated, and it's not easy. In contrast, it's easy to become a Christian. God has done the work. We only need to receive what God has provided for us by faith. And that's spelled out there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Living the Christian life is not complicated, nor is it easy? But it is easy to become a Christian. And my charge to you this morning, if you have yet to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour, what's holding you back? What could be possibly holding you back? It wasn't easy for these believers to live in a way that Christ would be honored there in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a large, wealthy city, full of idolatry, immorality, drunkenness, and emperor worship was demanded, supreme, overt. It was everywhere. God's people were reminded of their greater wealth in Jesus Christ time and time again within the first three chapters, climaxing with chapter 3, verse 16, the riches of his glory. So God reminded his people of their greater riches, their greater wealth in Jesus Christ, and also their citizenship in heaven. There in chapter 2, verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." See, it was a real advantage to be a Roman citizen. There were lots of advantages. So for many of these believers, it had little effect. The benefits of being Roman had little effect because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. These believers would have felt isolated from community. For example, by not partaking in practices like emperor worship, the burning of incense as you entered the commercial marketplace, and many of the people of Ephesus would have become very wealthy in their involvement in the production and selling, exporting of idols. So meanwhile, back at the ranch, God's people, those that genuinely received Christ, were pulling back, resisting, forfeiting the opportunity to gain wealth and prestige because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. So it wasn't easy for these believers to live honorable lives. As the Apostle Paul put it there in verse 1, walking worthy of their vocation. So therefore, the Apostle Paul exhorts these believers to rally, to stand united in the midst of outward aggression, and no doubt a bias against biblical Christianity. The chapter begins, chapter 4 begins with some foundational principles essential to building unity. We have studied these already. The principle of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. These are foundational attitudes, mindsets within the life of a believer that will be the means by which unity can be cultivated. And then in verse number 3, the Bible reads, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So verse number 2 gives us some foundational principles that are essential in building unity. And here in the third verse, The apostle exhorts these believers to work on it, to pursue unity one with another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, diligently working towards, that's what it means, literally. Diligently working towards, to make effort to maintain, to build and maintain unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is this not why Paul prayed in chapter 3, verse 16, that these believers might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man? Could it not be why the Apostle Paul prayed for these believers? That they might have a love for God that surpasses knowledge, be filled with the fullness of God? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace doesn't just happen. It takes some effort. In fact, it takes some spiritual effort. Note the phrase there, the unity of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. We note there in chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, and very common throughout the city of Ephesus. Drunkenness was out of control. Immorality was out of control. And the Apostle Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. You see it all around you, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Be controlled by God's Spirit. So endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace involves you and I submitting to the Spirit of God. And I love that little phrase there at the end of verse number 3, in the bond of peace. For there to be unity, peace must be present. Peace between God's people. Where there is no peace, there is no possibility of unity. They go hand in hand. If there's unity, there is peace. And where there is peace, there is the possibility of unity. So the Apostle Paul lays out the foundation in verse number 2. These are foundational principles upon which unity can be cultivated, long-suffering, forbearing, lowliness, meekness. And yet he stresses to these believers that unity doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. It needs to be worked on. It needs to be developed. It needs to be maintained. And this leads us to verses 4, 5, and 6. This is what I refer to as the platform upon which unity is built. We have the foundational principles that will go a long way in cultivating unity in the heart of the believer. And then we are given a practical exhortation there in verse number 3, endeavoring to keep. We need to work at it. It doesn't just happen, and it won't just be maintained. But here in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have the platform that makes unity possible. The platform upon which unity is possible. Note there within these verses the word one. One. It's mentioned 7 times. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. One. We see in verse number 4 that unity is possible. The platform upon which unity can be built upon is possible because of our salvation. Because salvation unites us. Our salvation unites us. That is the essence of verse number 4. That our salvation unites us, one body, one spirit, as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. The one body, we are one in Jesus Christ. May I remind you of chapter 1, verse number 3, please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, once again. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then note there in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Unity is possible amongst God's people because of our salvation. Salvation unites us. We are one in Christ. The church is likened to a body that has many parts, all co-equal, all of equal value. In Jesus Christ, we are part of his body that takes form in the New Testament church. And this is why the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. One body. Our salvation unites us. And then he develops this principle here in verse number 4 by referring to one spirit. This oneness in salvation made possible because we are born again by God's Holy Spirit and we are sealed by the Spirit of God. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse number 13, it reads, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are born again by the Spirit of God. We are placed into Christ, been born again by the Spirit of God, and unity is possible because of this salvation that we have in Christ. And then he uses the word hope there in verse number 4. Body, spirit, hope. Ye are called in one hope. That is, we have the same, the one assurance of eternal security spelled out in the scriptures. God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life, the Bible teaches us in Titus 1:2. We have this same assurance. We have this one hope of our calling. And back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6, spell out this wonderful, or what is part of this hope that we have in Christ. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us unto what? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What hope? What hope we have in Jesus Christ. See, it is by faith we are born again into one body in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have the one hope in Christ. Our salvation, beloved, unites us. It is possible for you and I to be unified as brothers and sisters in Christ because we are part of the one body, being born again by the one Spirit, and we have the one hope in Jesus Christ. We've been sealed under the day of redemption. We have been adopted. We are considered holy without blame. We are accepted in the beloved. We have the hope of life eternal in Christ. Unity, beloved, is possible because of our salvation. One body, one spirit, one hope. But not only is unity possible because of our salvation, unity is also possible on the basis of doctrine. Because doctrine unites us. We can rally around truth. And that's the essence of verse number 5. Look at verse number 5, please. Ephesians 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord. We have one Master in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though the emperors of Rome consider themselves as lords, the Apostle Paul reminded the people of Ephesus, No, you have one Lord. And it's not Caesar. Not Domitian. Not Caesar Augustus. You have one Lord. You have one Lord. Note there in chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees, conveying total allegiance. Not one knee, both knees. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine unites us. One Lord. We have one Master in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our authority. We are to yield to him alone. Even though the emperor called himself Lord, there is only one true Lord and Master in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul reminded these believers of that fact. So therefore we have one faith, one Lord, one faith. Our Lord's authority is spelled out in this body of doctrine, this one faith that unites us. My friend, the New Testament church is the custodian of truth. We have the responsibility to be good stewards of the truth of the Word of God. And as we earnestly contend for the faith. This is a means by which we remain united, because we rally around truth. Note there in 1 Timothy, please, chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The New Testament church is the custodian of truth. Of course, elevating the truth of Jesus Christ, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In reference to Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. One faith, one Lord, one faith. And then note there back in Ephesians 4, verse number 5, one baptism. See, our salvation unites us. Unity is possible. For those of us that are in Christ, we can be unified because we are in Christ. One body, one spirit, one hope. Also, our doctrine unites us. One Lord, one authority, one faith, one baptism. What is this one baptism? Let's allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Romans chapter 6, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Proven scientific fact. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. What is this one baptism? This doctrine that unites us. Note here in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it reads, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." See, baptism is a picture of the gospel. Baptism is a picture of what we are in Christ. We died, we were buried, and we've been raised to newness of life. Physical baptism is a picture of our spiritual baptism in Christ. Biblical baptism is the first step of obedience for the Christian, openly declaring one's faith in Jesus Christ. We are not saved by baptism, we are saved by faith. But our baptism pictures the gospel and our new relationship with him. That we died with Christ, we were buried, and we've been raised to newness of life. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is this one baptism the Bible makes reference to. That our salvation is pictured in and through water baptism. What has taken place spiritually is evident before all in our physical baptism, that spiritual conversion. One baptism based upon one faith, one body of truth that comes from one Lord. There were those that were baptizing for the dead. We read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians and made reference to that. There were those that were baptizing their Diana idols in the harbor annually. During the month of May, the goddess Diana's birthday was celebrated. And there was normally huge parades where people would march down that main track leading down to the harbor known as the Sacred Way with their idol. And during her birthday celebration, they would immerse their idol in the harbor, hoping that their idol would be renewed, fertility would be restored, and this would equate to blessing upon their lives. Maybe this is what this is in reference to. And the Apostle Paul said, no, there is no such thing as baptizing for the dead. There's no such thing as baptizing your idols. There is one baptism, one Lord, one faith. See, our doctrine unites us. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our master. He is our authority. And we have the scriptures, the body of doctrine, that gives us that authority spelled out for you and I. The early church continued in sound doctrine. They're in Acts chapter 2, and the Bible makes reference to them being of one mind, being of one accord. Our doctrine unites us. Metropolitan Baptist Church is adamant that there is one body of doctrine. We stand on one body of doctrine. This unites us. Our salvation unites us. Our doctrine unites us. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, please, note then verse number 6. God's sovereignty and providence unites us as well. God's sovereignty and providence unites us. Note there in verse 6, please. Ephesians 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, unity, beloved, is possible because of salvation. We are one in Christ. Possible because doctrine unites us. One faith. And unity is also possible, last but not least, upon the basis that God is sovereign, and our God is a God of providence. What do we mean by this? We're simply referring that God is the supreme authority. God is the supreme authority, and God is the supreme provider. See, these Roman citizens paid a price in order to experience the benefits of citizenship. They had to honor the emperor. They had to show their devotion to the emperor by various means. And also these Ephesians that worshipped the goddess Diana, it was at a price. They had to worship in the temple. They had to invest large sums of money on idols. It was at a price. And the Apostle Paul reminded these believers here in Ephesus, hey, you have one God. Not many gods. Not the emperor and Diana and countless other gods. Not many gods, as the Greeks believed in many gods. The Romans believed in many gods. You could have as many gods as you like. It was up to you. That's why the Bible teaches emphatically one God, one Lord. In fact, the Greeks had this idea that there might be gods out there that we don't know of, so we better worship the unknown gods as well, just in case we've missed out on a God that's there that we just don't know about. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, makes reference to this. Acts chapter 17. Verse number 23. As the Apostle Paul was preaching there in Athens, he made reference to the unknown God. See, the Romans, just like the Greeks, were polytheists. They believed in many gods. You could have many gods. They were not mono one God. They were many God worshippers. And note verse number 23, it reads, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," the Apostle Paul said, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So the Greeks had these altars to gods that were known as the unknown God. Just in case we don't know of you, God, we want to still respect you. We don't know your name and we don't know your benefit, but we, just in case there's a God out there that we don't know, we want to honor you with this altar. And then the Apostle Paul went on to say in verse 23, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." You worship ignorantly. You've got no idea how, where he is, what he is. Ye ignorantly worship. But let me tell you, him I declare unto you. It's the God of heaven. It's the creator of the universe. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was from that basis the Apostle Paul preached the gospel there in Athens. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is reminding these believers, now hang on, you've got one Lord, and there is only one God and Father of all. And it's interesting, if you note, please, there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, it reads, "One God and Father of all." The other thing we need to bear in mind when it came to the worship of these countless gods was that these gods were not personal. They weren't personal gods. There was no possibility of a relationship with these gods. They weren't personal. But we have one God and Father. See? For these poor individuals involved in idolatry, it was simply a matter of trying to gain the approval of the gods. But there was no relationship. There's no personal element. But for us as Christians, God is our Heavenly Father, is He not? As it read there in chapter 3, verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, God is our Father. He loves us. We have a relationship with Him. We are accepted of Him, by Him. We are adopted into His family. One God, one Father. And then note there in verse number 6, it reads, one God and Father of all. That our one God is sovereign, He's supreme ruler, He's the God of providence, He is the provider. You don't need this God for this, and this God for this, and you worship the emperor God, and you get the benefits of citizenships if you worship the God of Diana, then you get the benefit of fruitfulness and prosperity. And if you worship the God of Nike, you gain victory, and the list goes on and on. No, no. One God and Father of all. As our Heavenly Father, we are His children. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. I love verse 15 of chapter 3, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know your brothers and sisters in Christ? You people that sit up the back, do you know your brothers and sisters in Christ down the front here? You ones that sit down the front here, do you know your brother and sister in Christ up the back there? If we're really brothers and sisters, we at least know one another's names. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. What a privilege. We have one Heavenly Father, one God and Father, what does it say? Of all. His authority is over all. In fact, not only over all, the Bible teaches us that He is above all and through all. And note that last little phrase then, verse 6, and in you all. We are the temple of the living God. God, who is sovereign, lives in us and with us. We have a personal relationship, one God and Father of all. And the Apostle Paul had to remind these believers, hey, even though those outside of God's family are worshiping many gods for various benefits, you have one God. You have one Father. He's Father of all. He's above all. He's through all, and He's in you all. Our salvation unites us. Our doctrine unites us. Our God, who is sovereign, who's superior in authority over all, the God of providence that provides for all. We are His dwelling. We are His dwelling. See, Paul calls for unity amongst the brethren. Unity is possible. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul calls for unity amongst the brethren within the hostile surroundings of the city of Ephesus, and stresses to them that it'll take some effort. It'll take some effort. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It'll take some effort. It won't just happen. It'll take some effort. But it's possible. Why is it possible? Because our salvation unites us, verse 4. Our doctrine unites us, verse 5. Our God and Father unites us, verse 6. He is Lord over all. Let me ask you this morning, what are you doing to promote unity? To promote unity within your personal relationships. What effort are we making to promote unity within our homes, within the church? It is possible, but it won't just happen. It takes a right spirit. It takes lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. It takes effort, endeavoring to keep the unity. But it is possible because we are one in Christ. It is possible because we have one doctrinal basis. And it is possible because we are one in Christ. We are family. We have one Father. I call my God my Heavenly Father. In Christ, you have the same privilege. He's not just mine. He's yours as well. We can be unified. We can be unified. This is what Paul encourages in the midst of hostility. Be unified. Be unified in this society that was hostile to biblical Christianity. That's what it was like for these believers. And this is relevant for us today, is it not? Even though our nation has its roots in biblical Christianity, we believe wholeheartedly because of biblical Christianity, God has blessed Australia amazingly. And yet we see increasing hostility. It's almost unbelievable. Increasing hostility to Christian beliefs and values. We're seeing this as never before. Christian, when did you stand united? We need to stick together. And it's possible. That was Paul's exhortation for the church at Ephesus. And this is God's exhortation for you and I in 2024. While the hostility grows, and if you haven't noticed it, if you don't see it, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Wake up. We need to stand united. Let's bow for prayer.